Our sermon text today comes from the first letter of John, chapter 3, verses 11 through 24. We are continuing to think together about the theological virtue of love. And so I invite you to listen to what John has to say about love. 1 John, chapter 3, starting with verse 11. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We must not be like Cain, who was from the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be astonished, brothers and sisters, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love one another. Whoever does not love abides in death. All who hate a brother or sister are murderers, and you know that murderers do not have eternal life abiding in them. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for one another. How does God's love abide in anyone who has the world's good and sees a brother or sister in need and yet refuses help? Little children, let us love not in word or speech, but in truth and action. And by this we will know that we are from the truth and will reassure our hearts before him whenever our hearts condemn us. For God is greater than our hearts, and he knows everything. Beloved, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have boldness before God, and we receive from him whatever we ask, because we obey his commandments and do what pleases him. And this is his commandment, that we should believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he has commanded us. All who obey his commandments abide in him, and he abides in them. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit that he has given us. I want to talk more about love today. That's where our text starts, reminding us in 1 John chapter 3, verse 11, that this is the message you have heard from the beginning, what Jesus said more than once, that we should love one another. But then our text takes a detour, starting in verse 12, to talk about hate. We live 100 miles from a major city where protesters have clashed with federal police, at least in part because of hatred. Hatred of blacks, hatred of police, and hatred of those who exercise free speech in ways others don't like. Hatred is where both John and we must start. Our problem is not only racial hatred, but a polarization between political viewpoints. It's very difficult to avoid hatred for those on a different side, especially or at least for those in power on a different side. Hate is in the news. Asian Americans are accosted on the street and blamed for the coronavirus and told to go home to China, even if they aren't Chinese. Immigrants of all sorts are being treated with suspicion, and the poorest and most vulnerable of them are detained in facilities where COVID-19 runs rampant. And of course, black people are feeling the weight on their necks of centuries of hatred that they, as they remember what happened to George Floyd. We also find some white people imagining that they are hated and falsely accused of a racism that they do not see in themselves. We see rancor and distrust between rich and poor, liberal and conservative, college-educated and working class, and all the other divisions which simmer below the surface, but which boil over when heated up by those in power or by others with loud public voices or followings on social media. Hate sells advertising and wins elections. We also may, as in the example John chose here, feel hatred toward those very close to us. An estranged spouse, an abusive parent, a difficult sibling. Verse 12 takes us back to the original hate crime, the murder of Abel by his brother Cain. John tells us not to be like Cain, who was from the evil one, he says. Genesis tells us little about Cain's motives, except for God's warning about why his sacrifice was not accepted, but his brother's was. God says, "Do well to Cain, and you will be accepted. Don't do well, and sin is lurking at the door." John makes it plain here that this fratricide, the murder of a brother, was motivated by the fact that Cain realized his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. How much hatred and evil in this world is motivated by just that same dynamic between Cain and Abel? In a personal interaction, our wrong becomes plain, but our response is not repentance and apology. Instead, we resent the other person's very goodness. I remember when my mother-in-law became incapacitated by Alzheimer's. Our sister-in-law, best brother's wife, conspired and stole a huge amount of mom's savings, which would have paid for her care. When mom died and Beth confronted her sister-in-law with the theft, the response was a bitter, ugly, "And you're such a goody two-shoes." When we're in the wrong, we often hide it by despising those who are in the right. Ultimately, though, John wants us to deal with our own sinful acts and feelings toward each other, even if they don't rise to the level of murder or stealing from one's mother-in-law. He pauses for a moment in verse 13 to note that Christians themselves are likely to get hated in this world. "Do not be astonished," he says, "if it happens to you, brothers and sisters. The world is full of hate." Then in verse 14, John reminds us that hating is not something Christians do. Instead, we love one another. That's how we know that we have passed from death to life. We are assured of our salvation in Christ by this fact that we love each other. The problem is what he goes on to say about hate. "Whoever does not love abides in death." John is probably talking about the spiritual death of separation from God. Those who have not yet experienced new life in Christ are dead in their sins, we say. But verse 15 explains all who hate a brother or sister are murderers, and you know that murderers do not have eternal life abiding in them. There's much going on in that sentence. The first part is what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. Just keeping the literal commandment not to murder is not enough and doesn't make you not a murderer. Being angry with someone, calling them names, is the spiritual and moral equivalent of murder. To hate is to kill, at least in God's eyes. And so when we do not love, says John, we abide in death and not in the gracious gift of eternal life. Abiding in death because we fail to love spills over into all aspects of our lives and human society. Many Christians have said that there is a present culture of death among us. We assume that death is the answer to problems, so we abort babies. We execute criminals. We go to war, and we accept the dying of some percentage of our population as the price to pay for the restoration of our economy. John says, whoever does not love abides in death. Verse 16 shows that the Christian attitude toward life and death is just the opposite of that culture of death, which solves its difficulties by killing or allowing someone to die. Instead of wanting others to die for them, Christians want to do what Jesus did. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for one another. Once again, John is simply saying what Jesus said. Next week, I'll take up our Lord's own words about laying down our lives like he did. For right now, though, John gives us a little break. His sudden transition of thought in verse 17 shows us that to lay down our lives doesn't always mean, maybe most of the time doesn't mean, literally dying for someone. It means exhibiting love toward others in an active, tangible way that costs us something. Though the price paid is not as high as dying, it will also be difficult in its own way. We're to do it over and over. The specific example John offers is helping a brother and sister in need. How can God's love abide in anyone, he asks us, who has the world's goods and sees a brother or sister in need and yet refuses to help? As I wrote in my blog this past week, when I read verse 17, my mind immediately conjures up images of people I see all the time. For instance, standing on West 11th at the corner between the McDonald's and Fred Meyer, holding up signs and asking help from those of us in cars as we exit the shopping center. My mind also goes back, nearly 40 years ago, to an image of a woman with a baby who walked up to our table in an outdoor dining area off a plaza in Nafplion, Greece. She gestured to her baby and then held her hand out. Before I could even quite decide what to do, a waiter rushed over and shooed her away. But I still see her. And so when I keep on reading into verse 18 and hear, little children, let us love not in words or speech, but in truth and action, my first impulse is to hear it as a command to demonstrate love in very personal, individual, and direct ways. Offer money or food to someone standing on a corner. Pay for a hotel room for a family living in a car. Help provide medicine or a doctor visit for someone in need of medical care. Give up resources I have to help someone else. My problem, which I think is generally our problem as contemporary followers of Jesus, is that it feels like those specific, individual sorts of active love have gotten really complicated. Good books like When Helping Hurts teach us that just tossing money to a man holding a sign may do more harm than good. It's not as if, though that's exactly new news. 100 years ago, G.K. Chesterton wrote about the worry that a coin dropped in a beggar's hat would immediately be spent in a pub. Of course, Chesterton responded that he would have spent the coin in a pub for himself, so what's the problem? Seriously, we do know that spontaneous acts of charity, which is, of course, just an old word for love, often are not the good deeds we imagine. As I said in my blog, the same thing is true as it was in Jesus' time and down through the ages. There are professional panhandlers and others taking advantage of people's generosity. Even some of those seriously in need might be better helped by connecting them with agencies and people trained to guide and support the life changes which would really make a difference in those lives. Here for us, the Eugene Mission is just that sort of truly helpful resource. That's why we give regularly to the mission through our love offering and when we were meeting together through a food and clothing barrel, and why some of you have volunteered there. Honestly, Jesus and the Bible do not give us much guidance here. They tell us to do what John says here, to show love in tangible ways, in truth and action, but there's not much direction about how to sort that out in our time. I mentioned last week that Jesus paraphrased the greatest commandment drawn from Deuteronomy 6. He added an item to the list of human capacities used to love God. The Old Testament says to love God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might. Jesus added, and with all your mind. I will humbly suggest that we not only need to love actively, we need to love smartly. I think that is part of what John meant in verse 18 by saying, let us love in truth and in action. That implies we need to engage in those actions which are truly loving, which truly have, as we said last week, the best interest and happiness of the other person in mind. I need to think carefully so that what I try to do in love is not just the easing of my own conscience or the stroking of my own ego to confirm my belief that I'm a really good person. We will need to spend some mental effort and time to love in truth, to love wisely. Moreover, we should not just assume we already know what is the loving thing to do for another person. Sure, sometimes it's obvious. If someone's standing in the cold in shirt sleeves, the loving thing to do is hand her a blanket or a jacket. Even more, maybe invite her into a warm space if that's possible. If a child in Africa has no clean water in his village, it's fairly clear a donation to dig a well is an act of love. Like one of our members did this past week, if a family needs food, then share some with them. I mention these obvious acts of love because I don't want us to get off the hook too easily, thinking we can do nothing because we don't know exactly what to do. Yet we all know that there are people and situations in which the truly loving action is not so obvious. Some of us have been trying to educate ourselves in how to truly love in relation to Black brothers and sisters. What does it mean to come alongside African Americans as allies in love without demeaning them or taking over their cause or playing the role of white savior? That's not an easy or quick question to answer. But the frequent difficulty of knowing how to truly love someone, whether it's the person holding up a cardboard sign on the corner, your adult child that seems to be headed for trouble, or people of color in our community and country, that difficulty must not keep us from obeying our Lord. Skipping to verse 23, we hear John summing up everything God wants of us, and this is his commandment, that we should believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he, Jesus, commanded us. It all hangs together. If we are not doing this active love that Jesus commanded, then we don't really believe in him. Let me say what I just said again, as succinctly and jarringly as I think John is saying it all through this letter. If you aren't actively loving people, you don't really believe in Jesus. Remember the end of verse 14 here. Whoever does not love abides in death. If you take that seriously, it's going to trouble you. It sure troubles me. It troubles me when I think about all the people, all the times in my life, in my personal relationships, in my career as a pastor, in my neighborhood, as I shared last week, that I have found someone really, really hard to love, or I simply cannot figure out any good way to actively love them. That's why I praise God that John slipped verse 20 in here. He sets it up with verse 19, telling us how reassuring it will be when we practice true and active love. And by this, we will know that we are from the truth and will reassure our hearts before Him, before God. That's when it's all working the way it's supposed to in verse 19, the way God commanded, the way human life was meant to be. We are loving God and showing genuine love for those around us by doing selfless, sacrificial acts of love. Things that bring others happiness and blessing. Our own hearts will be reassured and will be full of faith and hope in our eternal life with God. That's why love is the flower which blooms out of faith and hope. It is love which crowns them and gives faith and hope meaning. Are you doubting your faith? Are you wondering if you're really a Christian? Are you feeling hopeless? Show some love to someone else. That act of love will not save you, but it can reassure you. It can confirm that the love of God poured out for you in Christ Jesus is really there within you. What about, though, when your love fails? Or you just start worrying if you got it right. You pass by that beggar, resolving to give a little extra to the mission, but then you forget. Or you say no to that wayward child of yours, practicing tough love. Or you just don't know what to think or feel about being white. And then you start second-guessing yourself, feeling guilty, tormenting your soul, wondering if you really, truly have shown love at all. Then John wrote verse 20 for you and for me, adding it to what he said in verse 19, so that it all reads, "And by this we will know that we are from the truth and will reassure our hearts before Him whenever our hearts condemn us, for God is greater than our hearts, and He knows everything." Honestly, the flow of John's thought here is not super clear. But when I think how confused my heart can get, how often I find myself second-guessing what I've done, or remember that woman in Greece, that phrase, "God is greater than our hearts," jumps out and comforts me. So often my heart did not and does not know what the loving thing to do is, but God knows everything, says John. To act in love, sometimes then I just have to do something and then trust that God is greater than my own confused mind and heart. Let me be as wise as possible. If someone's an addict, then giving her money is probably not love. If I work with someone of a different color, then let me think deeply about the words I use and the jokes I tell. But when I've seen a need and thought and prayed and pondered in my heart and then done the best I know in the name of Jesus, yet my heart's still uneasy, maybe I can relax just a little. Maybe I can simply trust that God is greater than my heart. John says, "Beloved, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have boldness before God, and we receive from Him whatever we ask, because we obey His commandment and do what pleases Him." Act in love, and our hearts will not condemn us. Ask in love, and God will give what we ask. In our Old Testament text, Solomon was able to ask God for whatever he wanted. He asked for wisdom because he loved the people he was to govern. He got that wisdom. And more. Prayers get answered when they are prayers motivated by love. In the gospel, Jesus talked about men who gave up everything they had for a great treasure, a priceless pearl. When John says in verse 23, "And this is his commandment, that we should believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another," that's it. Believing in Jesus and loving each other is the treasure, the pearl, the thing we ought to want more than anything else in our lives. It's the same as another parable we heard today. Faith, belief in Jesus, is the mustard seed that springs up in huge hope and then flowers in love to become the kingdom of God. That mustard seed of faith has to keep growing up into love. You and I need to keep growing up into love. It takes thought, it takes action. Before coronavirus and new racial awareness, we may have simply relied on familiar habits like hugs and smiles and sharing snacks after worship to show one another love. Now it's harder. We have to put up with all the awkwardness of Zoom and masks and social distance. It would be easy to just check out, to just take care of ourselves, to quit trying to love someone else. From the fact that I read that about a third of Christians who were regularly attending worship before coronavirus have dropped out of any kind of worship, online or otherwise, many of us are feeling like that. Yet John says love for each other is not optional, not, as I said last week, just icing on the cake of faith. It's what faith grows up to be. There is no faith if there is no love. Yet, it is hard. Our hearts and minds have to work overtime to know and feel true love for others across the internet and social distance. Yet John says God is greater than our hearts, and God knows everything. Let us then believe in God, in Jesus, and let him show us how to love in this different, strange time. Let us especially not give up on loving each other and loving the people around us. Let us not give up on love. Our Lord's great commands are commands to love. The text today concludes, "All who obey his commands abide in him, and he abides in them. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit he has given us." The first fruit of the Holy Spirit is love. So, go do something loving this week. Donate to a good charity. Call up someone who's by himself. Apologize to a person you've hurt, even if you think you've done nothing wrong. Read a book by a black author, maybe even if she makes you feel guilty. Pray for somebody you hate. Do a chore in your home that nobody else in your family likes to do. Take some cookies next door. For Pete's sake, I don't know. I don't know. I'm struggling like all of you. I'm tired of all of this. But do something. Some act of love. Honestly, much of the time, I'm as confused as anyone else about how to show love, how to do love. All I know is that Jesus told us to do it. John's just reminding us here. Just go do something in love. And let God, who is greater than our hearts and knows everything, work out how his kingdom will grow out of that. Out of the love that you and I do. Amen.